exactly sure how this is going to work because I have to sit down a good bit and the microphone is up here. And this present moment, I'm just going to let it stay here. Can you hear me all right? Yeah, I have a strong voice and can cause more people ear damage than being hard of hearing. But I don't want to do that necessarily, but if I stand up all day, never mind. I just can't do it, that's all. So I'm going to work this baby around a little bit and hope that we can work out. But if it gets foggy, why let me know. There are a few chairs scattered around, including the one I've got up here for myself. But in a very selfish way, I'm going to keep it. But let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your blessing to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the life he gives us. We thank you for the blessing and study together. Pray you bless us as we think about the study of your word today. Help us, Lord, to be not just hearers, but to be doers in all of these things. We give you thanks and pray for your blessing and direction for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The technical title of this seminar is How to Study the Old Testament. You're in the right one, are you? Yes, okay. You always look at somebody when you name the seminar and they look shocked. They really thought they were in the one on marriage advice. I'm not the great authority in this field. The things that I am a great authority on, no one else is interested in, so I just kind of bypass them. But I've enjoyed the study of the Old Testament very much. I was privileged to be able to study with men who loved it, loved the Word of God, and communicated that pretty much to me and to other students, too. So all those things work together pretty well. Yes. I'm sorry to complicate things for you, brother. Well, it's a problem when you got all these fussy people. So as I was saying, I was thankful to have that sort of a background to some degree. I'm not really a scholar. A scholar is a person who can think through things and synthesize ideas and come up with fresh meaning. I'm not really a scholar. I'm a student. And a student is a guy who keeps reading books. He reads books and reads books and reads books, and he learns more and more stuff. And when he dies, they can put up an epitaph and say he really knew a lot. But we're not sure what he contributed much of. So I've enjoyed the study of the Old Testament in a very powerful way. And I have three sections on it today. You don't have to attend all three of them. I don't know what you're planning to do, but I have three sections of them. And I've basically broken them down into the different parts of the Old Testament with regard to the type of literature that's involved. I haven't taken the law, the prophets, and the writings. I've taken instead narrative literature and poetic literature and prophetic literature to work along those three things. I'm kind of sorry I can't see you all out of the corner of my eye. I'll do the best I can. Sometimes it's an advantage not to be able to see the teacher. And likewise, it's an advantage once in a while not to be able to see the students. Just have to balance those things out. I will say this, though, that as we go, if there's a pressing question, I would sooner that you ask it when it comes to your mind. We won't debate anything, we won't argue, and we won't throw chairs. But if there's a question that comes up that's pressing you at the moment, I'd sooner you just ask it on the spot, and I could either answer it, say, I don't know, or say, you dummy, or something like that. No, something that just works on it. Because when you wait till the end of a time to ask questions when the seminars are, all seminar speakers go right to the very last minute. And then if there's a particular question that comes up, somebody wants to know how the world was created in 6 days or something like that, the rest of the students feel like hanging that one. So I just simply say if a question comes up and it presses you, feel free to ask me about it at the time. And if it's something we can't discuss, I'll say so and you'll understand it. And if it's something I don't know, then we'll understand that too. Are we okay on that? Yeah, good, good, good. Well, anyhow, I'm working through this concept of understanding, or rather, how to study the Old Testament. And on page one in the syllabus, I just have some very general notes that I won't spend a lot of time with, but they're important to me. You have an understanding of what the Old Testament is. Among other things, if you don't think that it's some inferior book, the term Old Testament, of course, is borrowed out of the concept in the book of Hebrews with regard to the Old Covenant. And that, of course, is what it represents. But sometimes old suggests to people that a thing is about worn out and shot, like as in old man. And, of course, we who are senior citizens know perfectly well that you really don't reach the effects of your life till about 75. That's when it really hits you. The day after that, they bury you. But whatever the case is, we realize that. So there's nothing inferior about it. And I just offer a note in that general particular line. I mentioned the things the Old Testament hopes to do, teaching us about Christ and giving life lessons, all in that first paragraph, and I will not go over those. I'll just leave them sit there and work for you. I sent these notes to Uplook some time ago, and they were good enough to put them in their format. They corrected some of my mistakes and made a few of their own. So it's kind of nice to know that perfection is not found in any of us. The Lord is good. But they did a nice job for me, and I appreciate it pretty much. But in that first paragraph under preliminary notes, I just leave that for you. I mentioned the concept that you have to have a comprehensive view of the Scripture at large. There's a revelation, but it's written to be understood. That's what everybody needs to get a grip on. The Bible is not a mystery book. There are mysteries in it, but it's not a mystery book. It's written to be understood, and it's written to be understood by simple people. Scholars sometimes have more trouble with it than simple people do. Simple people is what most of us are in a room like this. We're just the average kind of guy who can look at the gasoline price and it says 129, and the next place says 123, and we buy it at the 123 place. We are simple, and we are able to pick up things at a basic level. I mentioned that there are some things that show up, and some things you have to work with. These are hand-printed overheads, and they may not. I'll have to work them and see if I can get them in, because they're not made with a nice pro, you know, with a nice. They're not made with a nice computer type thing. They're just things made by me to work with. And I always mention that there are some problems that show up in Old Testament studies, in particular New Testament too, but the matters of text, There are some transmission problems. We believe the Scripture was given by the inspiration of God without any apology. We say it's without error in its manuscript, in its autograph. The apograph is the thing which is copied from the autograph. And we say, in the autograph without error, but in the apographs, which are what you're reading out of today, whatever translation you are, there have been some transmission problems over the years. And this one out of 2 Chronicles is one of the better known ones, I think. Now, many of the new translations have solved the problem by translating it for what it ought to say rather than for what it does. But in the Hebrew text, it says it beautifully. It says in 2 Chronicles 21:10 that Jehoram, he died at 40. You have to add that together, that he was 32 when he became king. He reigned 8 years and he died. That makes 40. So he died when he was 40. He was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, who in chapter 22, we are told, was 42 at the time. And the one thing you know immediately is that no man who dies when he's 40 has a youngest son who is 42. You know that immediately. We know that it's a mistake in transmission, not in the writer of Chronicles, but in transmission, because we read in 2 Kings 8:26 that he was 22. And we've got it right there, see? And someone says, well, how would the chronicler write down 42? The chronicler didn't write down 42. Some translator, or some, not translator, some copyist along the way had too much or too little sleep the night before and came up with 42. There's a little difference between Shaloshim or Habakim for 20 and 40, but he just wrote it down that way. And those text problems show up from time to time. We're able to identify them. We don't make any more than there are, but they show up from time to time. And you have to be aware of that particular thing. But that doesn't take anything away from the vitality and the truthfulness of what the Scripture was in its initial thrust. And you don't have to worry about them a lot. There are lots of books. If you would get into tangles on that, books like Archer's book on an Encyclopedia of Biblical Problems, those sorts of things will help you very much in almost any of that line of stuff. But you just have to know it. So when someone says, you know, well, are there any mistakes in the Bible? Not as given by God, but as copied by men, occasionally problematic things show up. And we know of no two ancient texts that are exactly word for word the same. No two ancient texts. But there are many differences. And Dr. Robertson of Louisville estimated 98.9% of the words were exactly the same. 98.9% is a pretty healthy number, but some words vary in textual matters. I won't bug you on that any further. I'll move immediately to this concept of the procedure of study. I like to play with the overhead. It's one of the few things in life, one of the few toys that an adult man can play with and not be criticized for. And, you know, if you come by and see him playing with trains or his fishing tackle or anything like that, a lot of hard things can be said. But when it comes to the overhead, we can play with it in a justifiable way. So I mentioned the procedure of study for the Old Testament on the whole. That's boiled down in 6 points on page one. You pray, because we'll really see the great answers are from God. You pray. I don't have to elaborate on that. I don't have to define it either, do I? You pray. That becomes fundamental in this study. If you're going to read Ivanhoe, you don't need to pray. You need to practice the pronunciation of French names, but you don't need to pray. So the Scripture, you pray, and then you read. And there are three levels of reading, and it's awfully important to distinguish them. There's reading for general comprehension. That's reading just to know what's there. Then there's reading for interpretation and reading for application. I'm one of those fellows who works from the concept that there's only one interpretation for any biblical passage. But there are scads of applications, and that's where we get into the difference of things. And when a fellow says 9 times out of 10, when he says, well, my interpretation is, he should be saying, my application is. So I was going to read the passage in 1 Samuel where David goes down to fight Goliath. I shan't read it, I don't think, but over in 1 Samuel 16, David goes down to fight Goliath, and he stops by the brook, and he picks up the smooth stones, and he goes to fight Goliath. The interpretation of the passage is simple. David trusts God enough to go out and fight the giant. And he takes advantage of the things that he knows to be natural tools. That's the interpretation of the passage. That's all there is to it. But now when you apply it, I've got friends who take the 5 stones and they make 1 faith and 1 trust. But that's application. And you may do that as long as you don't do something to make the scripture look silly. But a lot of times when we argue about interpretation, we're really arguing about application. And we need to see a distinction in that. So first, you just read it to get a general flow. Secondly, you read to know what it teaches. And thirdly, how you apply that in the course of life. And that becomes enormously true in the Old Testament, where so much of the literature is the accounts of things that happened rather than didactic teaching. When you come to places like Ephesians and Colossians, you get just teaching, teaching, teaching. In the Old Testament, you get a lot of illustrative accounts for application in those particular purposes. So you pray and then you read. And the reading is awfully vital. If you follow a program for reading through the Bible once a year, I would say that's wonderful. I would also say it's not much reading. Do you know how long it takes to read through the Bible out loud? Just stand up and read it out loud. It takes about 44 hours. Well, that's a lot of time if you do it all at once, but if you break it down to 15-minute segments, it doesn't come close to a year. I did some reading times on Bible books a long time ago. I found that at that time, today I'm getting old and my lips thick, but I found at that time I could read the book of Genesis in 1 hour and 48 minutes out loud. I could just stand up and read it out loud in 1 hour and 48 minutes. You can't worry about pronouncing the names. When you come to names in the Old Testament, say them any way you want. If there's somebody there that knows better than you do, just let them be critical. But most people will commend you for doing it. So if you look at Adam and worry 5 minutes how to pronounce it, it's tough. So I said to a bunch of my students, I said, you can read it out loud in 1 hour and 48 minutes. He doubted that. I always had these guys that doubt these things. And I said, would you like to see it demonstrated? Like to see it demonstrated. That's good. So when class ended that day, we had a demonstration period. Most of them were ready to quit by that time, but I actually finished it in 1 hour and 42 minutes just to show them that I could read faster than I thought I could. Reading it out loud. That's the dumb things you do, but if you're in an academic position with enough authority, you can get away with murder or something close to it. So you read it, you read it, you read it. I get into a bog sometimes because I don't read enough for comprehension. I'll read 2 words and I'll say, I wonder what that really means. I ought to finish the whole sentence, the whole book, the whole chapter to get a flow for what it says. I ought to learn what all of Exodus is about, then come back and pick up the tabernacle and those pieces that our brother mentioned in his talk a few moments ago. So we read it. And then the concept I make also is we compare it. We learn in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that the Holy Spirit helps us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We confer with others, and then we find some way to express it or teach it. You really learn when you teach. Find a class. Find a class. You really learn when you teach. The teachers learn far more than the students do, and I don't care how long you teach the subject, you learn far more than the students do. But it's in looking over to present it and prepare it that you learn a great deal. So you express it, and then you review. Now, that's the general concept of the procedure of study for all of Scripture in the Old Testament, and that's what I will say for the whole thing, and that's about all I'll say there. And I don't see how anybody could have any questions about that, but if you do, remember, ask me at any time when it's important to you, because that's kind of the way I'd sooner like it to be. Yes?
My question is, you mentioned that you can read a Bible in less than a year if you do it 50 minutes a day.
Yes.
But that's really not studying.
That's right.
How long would it take to really go to the Bible
study
and then do it?
A lifetime. A lifetime, that's right. That's why I say you read it first for the general comprehension, then you come back to work for the interpretation and the application, and that takes a lot of time, brother. That takes a lot of time. But the reading is first, because you can't really interpret or apply what you haven't read. It takes a lot of time. Yes? I would say that is enormously beneficial. If you can do it. Now, I always have trouble in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I might just as well tell you, I get bogged down about Jeremiah 10, and I feel like not coming back for a week. Might just as well tell you. Although Jeremiah is one of my favorite books when it comes to study, but I just get bogged down in those denunciations of the sin of Judah and Jerusalem and those apostates, and I can hardly go on. I don't have any trouble at all reading through Exodus just in one sitting. And even so, Genesis, that's fascinating stuff. But we all have our weaknesses, and I won't ask you what yours are, and I won't tell you all of mine either. But I would say on the whole it's like that. I was fortunate in college, and my first year in college I had a very pious roommate, which was good. His idea of spending Sunday afternoon was to sit and read like the Gospel of John. So we would sit in the room and read the Gospel of John. That doesn't take long. I didn't know enough to say much about it. I was not a very old Christian at the time. So he'd read two or three chapters. He'd make a comment. One Sunday afternoon, he read all four Gospels in our room between lunch and dinner time. Now, you don't always have that kind of time, especially if you're married and have eight kids to feed or things like that. A lot of things come up. But I do. It is a great thing. It is a great thing. But you understand I'm not making a law, don't you? It's just a great thing to do. Well, I'll move over then to the next page where I talk about narrative literature in the Old Testament. Narrative literature? Narrative literature in the Old Testament? Can I go back for another fuzzy, hand-drawn overhead? Narrative literature is literature which tells a story. The Old Testament is divided by the Hebrew community into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in the writings, you have the histories and a lot of other things, too. That's a technical distinction. But that's how they spoke of it. They spoke of the Torah and the prophets and the writings. I'm looking at the types of literature more than I am the technical divisions. And narrative literature is literature that tells a story. That's what it is, essentially, and that's why I try to say in a few words. It gives a continuous narration of something. And narrative literature shows up in lots of different places. In the framework of the Bible, the Old Testament, the great bulk of narrative literature, the great bulk of it, is Genesis up through Nehemiah and Esther. That's the great bulk of it. Ruth is a narrative. There's a great bulk of it there. That's narrative literature. There are a few narrative psalms, like Psalm 78. And there's some narrative literature in the prophetic work, too. But narrative basically tells a story. And don't be bothered by the word story. I had a... You'll forgive me for launching back into all these old student stories, but I've never had a chance to afflict you before. I had a student. He didn't like the word story. He raised his hand. He said, "I don't like you to call the Bible a story," he said, "because when you say that, I think of what's my story and all that sort of stuff." You never know exactly how to respond to these guys, so I responded to him in a fashion of which I'm still proud. I said, okay. I said, "Just listen to this, Mr. Cowett." That was his name, Cowett. He lives in Connecticut. I said, "Just listen to this." And I sang the first line of "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." And then the first line of "Sweet and Blessed Story." I sang the first line of 10 hymns that had the word story in it while he sat there and groaned. And I said, "When we sing those hymns, do you think that's made up? Do you think that's..." No, he says, I give up. I said, "I don't want you to give up. I said, I want you to see the point of it. But story is a neutral word. It can be a fabricated thing. How many of the facts that are told on television are fabricated things? You know, yeah, but it doesn't have to be." And I've taken it in that sense. I still like the his story for history, incidentally. But whatever the case happens to be, the narrative literature tells a story. When you come to that particular thing, these basic questions haunt you. Who wrote it? To whom did he write it? And for what purpose is it written? Those are the things you pick up and you look at, whether it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, whatever happens to be in the narrative. You want to know those things. That's equally true in the New Testament, incidentally. Who wrote it? To whom did he say it? And for what does it mean? And then you want to look at the total narration, and you want to make a distinction between what the narrative is as a whole and what its parts are. I may try to get back to that a little later on. Like every other seminar teacher, I always run out of time. So I'll try to get back. And it doesn't make any difference how much time they give you. If they gave me 6 hours, I would run out of time. It's just the way it goes in this business. And some of you know that. And I've been in a few... Well, never mind. Yeah. Yeah. So that's what you want to do. Every narrative... See, for just think in your head, think of the book of Genesis. Just think of Genesis. Genesis gives us the narrative of the creation of the world on through the days of Joseph. It gives us that narrative. But in that narrative, there are a lot of parts. There's the parts with regard to Abraham, the aspects of his life and whatnot, and his different journeys, and the parts with regard to the building of the Tower of Babel. I'm not obviously naming them in order, but there are a lot of parts of that narrative. Each part features in and tells you something specific about the narrative, but the narrative on its whole is to give us an idea of God's creative power and God's control of the universe. He doesn't look around and ask for people who they'd like to vote to be the leader of the people. Abraham stands out and is called by God and is yieldedness to God. So the circumstance is that the narrative literature goes along that way. Now, when you read it, there are a lot of things that you work for in reading narratives. But as I said a few moments ago, I think you're wise to read the whole of the narrative as much as you can. See, it's not a rule, but I think as much as you can, it's wise to read the narrative and get the picture of the whole thing. and then you can go back and work on the parts as the time comes. So I mentioned under figure B, I'll stay close to this page because that way we don't get lost so fast. First of all, in reading the narrative literature, you try to determine the character of the language. You don't stop for every word, but you certainly get a feeling for the whole as you go. Language character is along these particular lines up above that, these particular lines. Language that is literal is the language where the word you use really describes what you're talking about. That's literal language. There's a development out of literal language which is sometimes called letterism. And letterism means that each word agrees exactly what you're saying. See, I look at you and I say, now who can I speak of? And Jesse Owens. Do you remember Jesse Owens? No, none of you remember. But he was the great track runner who upset Hitler so much back in the war, Jesse Owens. I saw him race a racehorse when he was maybe 55 years old and beat it in a 100-yard dash. It was a fascinating thing to see. Then you look at a guy like Owens and you say, he runs as fast as a rabbit. Now, you know he doesn't run like a rabbit because a rabbit runs on all four pushing with his hind feet. You know that. So he runs as fast as a rabbit, but we're still working with literal language because Owens is fast. He's fast. And the concept that he runs fast, even though it's a speech figure, is literally implied because it tells how he runs. Now, if he actually crawled in the ground and I used the speech figure, then everything is complicated. So you look at the language and say, what am I being taught here? Am I being taught actual facts? The chances are? Oh, chances. Forget that word. The likelihood is? Certainly. Certainly. But you look to determine that. Because there are a number of things in the Bible that are not literal and not intended literally. But that's the concept with regard to literal language. Allegorical language is where the word you use represents something other than the word itself might be. It's like if you're in Philadelphia and you're walking on a street and a guy walks up to you with a gun in his hand and says, give me some bread, man. He doesn't want bread, he wants money. If you handed him a bun, you'd be shot right on the spot. Most likely. That's an allegorical type of expression. And it's likewise, I won't elaborate on that. That's how it goes. And allegorical language is often typical and spiritual. Spiritual is a term that's used to describe it. It doesn't have anything to do with spirituality as we know it as believers. But you read the passage and see what it is. It's narrative literature, and you just kind of get a feeling for what the language is. The great bulk of it will be literal, not letteristic, in which the particular term... In letterism, if I say he runs like a rabbit, then that means he has to get down on all 4 feet and push with his back feet and kind of hop on his front feet. That's how you track a rabbit. The Taylor brothers tracked many of them backwards before we learned that as boys. We wondered why we never found them because we were going backwards. The rabbit had gone the other way, and we were not overly swift. I thought last night when Ken told the story of trapping the animals, I thought how the Taylor brothers trapped a groundhog. We knew where his path was to the cornfield. We dug a pit 2 feet square and about a foot and a half deep, and we covered it beautifully. That groundhog didn't even stop till he didn't even look suspicious. He just fell in it like crazy. My brother and I went down to get our grandfather. We trapped a groundhog. We forgot that groundhogs live in the dirt. By the time we got back, he dug his way out in the ground. I don't think the next night he came back, but whatever the case happens to be. Some language is used technically, like when you say the arm of God. In Isaiah, there's a beautiful sequence in which it says, his arm is not shortened, it's stretched out still. God is not limited to two arms. That's technical language. It implies the ability of God to help us. If you kind of think of God as being exactly like you are, you've made the wrong sort of an idol. Hate to tell you, much better looking, but I hate to tell you, the arm of God is a technical term. The mouth of the Lord is a technical term, implying those particular things. The eye of the Lord, technical term. You watch for those things. They indicate a state or condition. But what you really have to watch for, too, in the character of the language, is the emotion and tone in it. The emotion and tone that shows up in that language is pretty striking. My classic example for that is in 2 Chronicles 18, where the prophet Micaiah is facing Ahab and Jehoshaphat and the circumstances in which they find themselves. 2 Chronicles 18, if you are tired of not using your hands enough, you can look at that with me. But it's a particular circumstance where Jehoshaphat is going to go out and slug it out. And the prophet Micaiah is called by Ahab. Ahab has told Jehoshaphat that Micaiah never speaks the truth about him. And he calls him in, and he wants to know what to do. And Micaiah says, I'll only say what the Lord says. And when Micaiah comes up and gets ready to speak to them, he says that you ought to just go ahead and do it. Go up and fight the particular battle. You'll see it in verse 14. Micaiah, the prophet, never speaks good of the king, says to him, he says, go up and prosper. They'll be delivered into your hands. That's what the king's prophets have been saying.
And that's what Micaiah, the man of God, says. But you've got to know that when Micaiah said it, there was something snide in that voice. Something like, oh, yeah, go up and prosper. You'll really have a good day. Because the king immediately the king says, didn't I tell you that he always speaks against me? Put him in prison and keep him there and feed him bread and affliction till I come back. And Micaiah says, yeah, if you come back at all, then the Lord hasn't spoken by me, he says. It's just a very nice passage to study the tone of voices that show up. And if you want to go into the prophetic literature on the same thing, in Micah 6, there's a nice 8 or 9 verses to see that too. But you read for the tone. Now, if you're just being told a list of facts, you know, like you're going through Chronicles, and you're given the genealogies, you don't have to worry much about the tone there. Or if your numbers reading what the amount of silver was the different princes brought for the dedication, and that kind of goes by itself. But any time that there's dialogue, any time that there's instructive teaching, any time that there's exhortation, you study for the tone. And that can sometimes be troublesome because you may not persuade everybody that you understand the tone correctly, but you study for it anyhow and look to see what it happens to be. That's what you do in a very practical sort of way. You look for those particular things. You watch for parallel accounts in the Old Testament, parallel accounts. I won't say much about those, but there are a lot of parallel accounts, and I just summarize them kind of simply like this, lots of parallel accounts. You'll find them. Finding them is a matter today with all the modern technological stuff we have in computers and whatnot. There's almost nothing that you can't find that years ago we'd had to search for hours for and worn out Strong's Concordance. But you'll discover in the reigns of the kings, for example, that when you come down to Judah, the primary account is in Chronicles, because Chronicles is tracing the spiritual history. The secondary account is in Kings. And the Kings doesn't say nearly as much about the kings of Judah. But when you come to the kings of Israel, then Chronicles is secondary because the kings of Israel are outside the covenantal line, and Kings becomes primary. And I mentioned with the prophets will be tertiary to some degree and quaternary and whatever five is, but you'll find many times parallel accounts that completely, well, they help you get a full vision of it. And the one illustration that I work with more than anything else probably is Hezekiah's illness. I may come back to that later in Isaiah 39 and in 2 Chronicles 22, no, 32, in 2 Chronicles 32, and over in 1 Kings, I think in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Kings, about chapter 20. Don't take an oath on that. I think it's chapter 20, but you have to put those three things together on Hezekiah's illness. I've heard lots of guys preach on how it was wrong for Hezekiah to pray to be healed. Have you heard that? Well, they might be right. I don't know. But the funny thing is, when his son took over the throne, he's only 12 years old. And God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. Now, there are a lot of problems in there to be worked on later on. But it might be that Hezekiah was praying to live because he didn't have an heir to the throne. Can you see that? Might be. There are other things complicated, too. But until you put all the parallel accounts together, you don't really have the whole narrative. If you only read Chronicles, you'll miss a lot of stuff that Kings brings in. And that's because Chronicles is written for one purpose and Kings is written for another purpose. That's why you go by to say who wrote it and for what reason was it particularly written. Well, I shan't tell you there any longer, I don't think, unless there's some problem that comes up. You watch for particular insights of God as you read the narrative. Now, if you're reading a didactic book like Proverbs, you're already alert for that. But in the narratives, a lot of times, you kind of miss those things. So you read for the insights of what God is doing. I mentioned two or three tricky things here where God intervenes. You're watching for the work of God. In these three references in 2 Chronicles, I've got a lot of 2 Chronicles references lately because I've been studying there a lot lately. Here, you have a situation which in three very difficult places, it says God was doing it. One is the King Amaziah being led out, and one is the King and the other one is Abijah. He says God is doing these things. I've always been kind of struck by that. 2 Chronicles 11. I have said many times that the fellow that invented this India skin paper that is hard for old men with arthritic fingers to turn has got a lot to answer for in heaven one of these days. But that is, I don't know that. That's just the nature of things. But in 2 Chronicles 11, the concept is that God is going to do something with regard to the circumstance. He has interrupted Rehoboam in the process of things that he wouldn't fight against his people because he says in verse 4, verse 3 gives you the context. In verse 4, he said, the Lord says, don't fight against them. This thing is done of me. This division of the kingdom is my work. See, he just thought it was Rehoboam and Jeroboam and a bunch of Israeli radicals. But no, the Lord says, this is my work. So the prophet says to Rehoboam, don't go up and fight with them because God has done it. And that's what you'll see in these other two passages, too, and maybe a half dozen others in Chronicles if you put them all together. But you read to see what God is doing. That's why you work with the narrative. You study it trying to see what God is doing. Have I lost you on that? If I have, maybe you will find yourself at lunch. Whatever the case happens to be. I don't mean that in a flip sort of way. And guys that run seminars talk at a great rate of speed, and they just assume that everybody is ahead of them already. And I don't mean to sound like that, but whatever the circumstance happens to be, that's where you work. That's what we call, you look for that. That's surprising intervention by God. Here's a concept of what we call an unusual intervention, where you're shown a scene off in heaven. You're shown a scene off in heaven when the Lord says, how am I going to get Ahab to go up to the battle? Then the spirit shows up and he says, I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. That's what I'll do. And the Lord says, that's good. Go and do that. If you think all the committees are on earth, see, there's a committee in heaven. We don't know much about the details of it, but it's and maybe you shouldn't call it a committee, but it's unusual intervention. And suddenly Ahab's spirit and all those false prophets of Ahab have suddenly received a revelation, but it's a phony one. They're being deceived. And if you look up and say, well, I didn't think God would deceive anybody, God doesn't deceive anybody. He lets people deceive themselves. And you can read it in Thessalonians for the New Testament age, that people that haven't believed the truth will follow a great deception in time to come. And of course, I won't elaborate there, I think. That's a whole ethical question jumps out of the skin. Prophetic intervention in 1 Kings 13. The prophet comes into the courts of the king of the northern kingdom, where he's offering sacrifice in a wrong way, and he withers his hand at the altar when he reaches out to seize the prophet. But before that, in verse 2, he says, I want to tell you that someday a man by the name of Josiah will come here and burn the bones of these people on this altar. And Josiah will come along, what, 300 years later. It's a great example of a man being named well before his time, and this reference in 2 Kings 23 is where the 1 Kings 13 is fulfilled. Expected intervention is what you have in 2 Chronicles 20:12, where Israel's being, or Judah's being attacked by a bunch of enemies, and Jehoshaphat looks up and he says, Lord, our eyes are on you. We want to know what you want us to do. So you read for those things. It's a narrative. You want to read and get the whole picture in your mind as much as you can, but then you come back and watch for those particular aspects. I'm sure there are dozens of other things that will come to your mind, but you watch for those particular aspects and see how they go. You watch for types and symbols. A type, as I mentioned, is and the use of one entity to predict the coming of another. I think Mr. Nicholson's giving a seminar on types here, and I'm not sure that would be excellent. But whatever the case is, I'm not giving a seminar on types. But I get weary. Am I allowed to say it? I get weary of pink in Genesis with 100 types of Joseph and of Christ in the life of Joseph. I get weary of it. Now, I think Joseph is a great example of how Christ lived, but I don't think he's typical. But a lot of people do, and I don't fight battles over that, don't split assemblies over it, and try not to lose too many friends over it. I think a type needs to predict, and I think a good example of it is found in Jeremiah 19 with the bottle that he has predicting the fall of Jerusalem and whatnot. Now, types are a real important thing, and it's important that they be studied and understood because they're a big part of the teaching of God, so you keep your mind in them. But you don't look around and say, well, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if he's a type of President Clinton. No, he was vastly superior. It doesn't mean anything to Canadians, but whatever the case is, that's how it goes. But you watch for types and symbols, and the symbol is very big because the symbol portrays something, and suddenly you see in a symbol a meaning of something. Now remember, there's three levels of reading. When you just read for comprehension, you don't worry about types and symbols. You just want to get the picture in your mind. When you've got the picture in your mind, you come back and say, why did the prophet pick up a bottle? Why did he pick up a bottle? Why does he go down to the potter's house? Why does he do those things? And that's where you watch for type and symbol and these other things that stand out in the text. I mentioned the speech figures. I'll say a word about them in my second discussion. If you're in another discussion, that's fine. You'll find in my notes I have them listed over on page something or other a little later on. But I will not say much about them here, but speech figures, like the similes and the metaphors and things like that. They become important to us. And the ones that strike me in particular in speech devices, this one of chiasm. You know, it comes from the Greek letter chi. And it's one of those things that is a big thing today. I've always been interested in what's big today. If you go to almost any conference, the big words still are discipleship and accountability. If you walk into the average conference up north, all you have to do is say, accountability, and everybody will look with awe at your acumen and how well you are. It's just what, a few years ago, it was discipleship. It still shows up, but it's just the way it goes, that's all. But if you go into an area where people are talking about linguistics and learning, then chiastic is the word. And chiastic is a magic expression. Someone will say, well, I see a particular teaching in verse 8, and someone else says, it looks like a chiastic structure to me. And you all step back and sit in wonder, about it. And the Greek letter chi, I should have drawn that, is kind of like an X, a fancy X. A fancy X. I can't say it. Can you see it drawn like that, a kind of a fancy X? And the idea is that the point of truth proceeds like this, and then it crosses and proceeds back and forth. That's the idea. But it's an interesting device used a lot in Scripture to emphasize particular things. I snatched this one out of the New Testament just for fun, because I'm allowed to read it too. But that's the one in Matthew 7. That's where the Lord says, don't cast your pearls before swine, or the other things before dogs, because then he talks about what dogs will do and then talks about what swine will do. He just reverses the whole order of things. You don't cast those things out. Can you see how that goes in that particular circumstance? You don't cast your pearls before swine, before dogs, your precious things before swine, because, you know, something will happen. Well, the swine would trample them. Dogs don't trample anything hardly, except petunias in the garden. The dogs would trample them. The swine would rend them. You've got to understand that. I was raised where there were a lot of swine around. And so the Lord simply uses that as a device to focus your attention on it. And chiastic structures do that beautifully. I dare not go very far in that, but here's one in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 3, 1 through 2, where we're told about the building of the temple. We're told that Solomon began in Moriah to build the temple, where David had previously worked, and then he goes ahead and talks about David further, and then he says again, Solomon began. You'd say to yourself, does he have to tell us twice that Solomon began? No, he's using a structure to bring our attention to the facts of where it was done and why it was done. This is a long one in 1 Chronicles 2 that I will just tell you it exists. 1 Chronicles 2 is a nightmare if you don't see the structures in it, because it's those genealogies that almost everybody reading through the Bible in a year come to 1 Chronicles 1 and jump immediately to chapter 10. It's amazing how quick they can get through those chapters. But I've said many times there's a lot of truth in those chapters, and we ought to work it out along those lines. But those are chiastic structures. You say to yourself, I've read the Bible for years and didn't pay attention. That's right. Remember, the Bible is meant to be understood, and it's written by God not just so a few professors can understand it or a few gifted men. It's written so that anybody can understand it. But the further you study and the deeper you work, the more things you see. So you read through the Bible the first time, and all you see is they built a tabernacle. And you read through the Bible a second time, and you see the pictures of Jesus. And you read through in a studious way a third and fourth time, and you see truths of our life and our walk. Are you with me on that? Yeah, that's important. It's important. But the person who thinks the first time I read through it I'm going to get everything is either going to wind up knowing nothing or being totally confused. Well, there are exceptions in all walks of life, but that's kind of the way it goes. I have read in the Old Testament my favorite... who cares about favorite reading? But I read a lot of what we call the Megillos, Ruth and Song of Solomon, and those books. I enjoy, and Ecclesiastes. I enjoy those books enormously. Ruth is only 4 chapters. You can read through the narrative of Ruth in 5 minutes. Very easily. But I'll tell you, every time you come back and read it again, and you will see things that you missed in the first 5 minutes. And I think that's a life experience of men and women who study the Bible. They constantly find that there's a lot more there than they thought was there. Constantly find it. So that's what I'm pressing for here. You don't have to know what a chiastic structure is. Just remember the concept that the Lord has many ways of impressing things on our mind. That's one of them. And then as you go on further, you will see other things too along that line. The numerical collocations. Those are tricky. Collocations means bringing together a list of numbers. And the one in Deuteronomy is where he talks about how the Lord extends the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Do you remember that? But his mercies to thousands. Now, he doesn't say it doesn't mean just 3 and 4 generations. He means that the Lord extends those sins on and on. But when it comes to his mercy, that goes to thousands. How much greater his mercy is than his judgment in that particular regard. And likewise in Proverbs 6, that's in the poetic literature, but when he says there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are abominable. Don't imagine that there are only 6 things the Lord hates. Don't think that. There's an endless list of things that the Lord hates. Every disobedience, every unrighteousness. But the writer says, I want to tell you, there's 6. Yeah, there's even 7. And under your breath you say, and there's 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But I'm going to tell you, he says, what 6 of them are right here. And that's likewise true in Proverbs when he says, 3 things are too wonderful for me, 4 I just can't figure out at all. What he's saying is that in the universe God has created, it's a speech figure to make you think. And when you get into the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, where he talks about the leaders that will be raised up, he said the Lord will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And what he's really saying is there is no end to the leadership God will raise up for his people. And watch for little things like that. Now, you're bound to find somebody that will argue with you over it. Hopefully they won't be here today. But you're bound to find somebody that says, I just think there's only 8 things he hates. I think we've got all 8 of them here. But then you just have to get your concordance out and look up the word hate and find a few other things. You won't have to work hard to find some other things God hates. And of course, if the fellow's questioning you is argumentative enough, he'll make them all fit into some category. But it is really hard to do. So that's the concept of the collocation. I mentioned also the matter of creative analogies. Oh, boy. The one that I like the best of all, I didn't list in my notes here, but the one I like best of all is the one back in Judges 9, where Judges 9, 7, where the man who's spoken to talks about the time when the trees of the woods came together to elect a king. You don't think that really happened, do you? That's a creative analogy. The trees of the wood came together, and you know they wanted the oak to be king. He didn't have too much to do. And finally, they come to bramble bush, and the bramble bush says, oh, well, I'll be the king. But you know, that's a creative analogy. It's done to impress a point and to teach a lesson. There's quite a nice one in the passage that I mentioned here in 2 Chronicles 25, when the southern king wants to create war. And the northern king says to him, he says, look, he says, remember one time the thistle in Lebanon came and made some smart remarks to the cedar tree and he got tramped on for it. Think about that, he says. But the king of Judah doesn't think about it, so he makes war and he gets tramped on. And you read in the text, too, that it was of God. God was bringing him to judgment for his wicked movements. Creative analogies. There's just lots of those, and they're good, but they're always easily understood. You don't have to look back and say, oh, I think the Bible really talks that the trees once could talk. I think the Bible teaches that one time the trees could really talk. No. You see, it's a creative analogy given as an illustrative point for us by God. And those things help us to appreciate the Word, they help you to understand it, and they make it a lot more interesting, incidentally. A lot more interesting. You'll find quite a number if you work through it. You'll find quite a number in Ezekiel, with the allegories in Ezekiel being on a primary thing. And I mentioned these superlative expressions, like when he says in 1 Chronicles 17, his throne will last forever. In God's mind, it's forever, but you won't find it today. The throne has moved, I guess you can say, to heaven if you want. I do believe I'm a premillennialist, so I think he'll be back on earth someday, but I think that's only a 1,000-year period for the age and whatnot. Those particular expressions are beautiful. Now, I will not go much further on that. I will tell you that with regard to these other 4 things I mentioned under C, those are things you just have to know. That in working with the narrative literature, and we're not sure of a lot of the dates. Oh my, dating is a jungle. A jungle, because there was no absolute starting date. You can try to reason back to it, and if 3 guys will come to the same time, it means the 2 of them copied the other fellow. But there just is no absolute starting to it. And that's true with the kings. Every king starts everything out again. And it's a mishmash in dating accurately before the time of Christ in modern chronology. It's a mishmash. I don't mean it's hopeless. We get lots of help on it, but it just can't be done specifically as much as we would like to think it can be. Likewise, moving numbers. Transmitting numbers is hard. We work with Arabic numbers. See, the Islamics really gave us something good. They've given us a lot of grief, too. But we work with Arabic numbers that came out of an Islamic philosopher's thinking. He figured out how to do it. If you want to try multiplying with Roman numerals, do that for a little while. And Hebrew used the letters of the alphabet for numbers. Hebrew used the letter for the alphabet for numbers, Aleph being 1 and Beis being 2 and Gimel being 3 and Daleth being 4, until they got down to 10 when they got to a place where the numbers spelled the name of God. They changed the whole thing around and swapped it back again and went to a different system. So it's not easy to do, and transmission of numbers is sometimes tough. You just know that. Harmonizing passages is mostly a matter of getting together the different things that agree, I mean the different parallel things. And genealogies, we're not sure if they're totally complete or if they're fragmentary at times. We know that some genealogies are fragmentary because they're planned to teach us. The 14 generations in Matthew 1 have 2 gaps in them because they're planned to teach us a sequence in the Lord's family background. And that, we think, happened a few other places. We're not sure. I'm prone not to put a lot of stock in great gaps, but it just kind of goes that way. You have to remember that particular thing. The last thing I will say today, other than goodbye, the last thing I will say today is that when you come to a book like Numbers, I just have a sketchy note here. When you come to a narrative like Numbers, which is a beautiful, beautiful book, you have to get through again about the first 8 chapters. hope you don't hate me for that, but you have to do it. You've got to get through those chapters where he counts all the Israelites and where he talks about the gifts and the weight. But you shouldn't skip them. You ought to read them carefully. You say, what's the overall theme? Here's a narrative. It's written by Moses. Why is it written? So that Israel's history will be preserved for us and we'll know how God cared for his people in the wilderness. That's why it's written. Exodus is written to show his deliverance. Numbers is written to show God's care for them in the wilderness moving in a powerful way. So the overall theme of that narrative is to show God's care. But in developing that, you find all these other segments. How he ordered the camp. How he assigned the duties. How he led them with the cloud and the fire. How he provided the manna. How he disciplined them when they didn't obey. And how he executed his will on them throughout the whole wilderness journey. Now, some of you are probably a long way ahead of me on that, so I won't bug you with it. But I'll tell you, that's what it means by getting the major theme and then seeing what each segment adds to it. I'm about done. I'm desperately hungry. I haven't eaten for 4 hours. Isn't that enough to make you faint? Thanks for joining us this morning. Is there any parting question? I've said many times, you've had a question at the time, better to ask it. Yes?
What is your thought on the numerology thing around?
I didn't say they're not important. I said that there's problems in transmission. Numerology has, there are both good points and bad points. And the book by Davis from Grace Seminary on numbers, do you remember the name of that, Dave? Would you remember the name? Biblical Numerology, I think, is the right title, by John Davis out of Grace Seminary. It's a nice balanced treatment that does it well. I think there's a good deal of merit to it, as long as it isn't pressed to extremes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If you're talking about the codes, I think they are totally fallacious. I'll just say it bluntly. One of my colleagues took the Declaration of Independence. The Gettysburg Address. He took the Gettysburg Address. He took out all the vowels because there are no vowels written in Hebrew. And then he discovered that the Gettysburg Address predicted how Grant would win over Lee. A whole bunch of things use the same data. So with all due respect to the brethren, praise the Lord, people love the word, I think they're making a mistake, like the guys that are hunting for the long day of Joshua. Mistake. Forgive me, we'll just go to lunch. How's that? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing to us. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to take it seriously and responsibly and be useful in ministering one to another. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I think the code people are trying to find a magical arrangement. And the thing that really got me on that was, when I said to one of those chief proponents, I said, what Hebrew text do you use for this work? Well, he said, we use the Masoretic text. Well, I said, which Masoretic text? And he didn't seem to realize that there are a dozen different Masoretic texts. It bothered me a good bit.